Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's where we'll be taking our study from this afternoon as we continue to work our way through these prayers in the Bible. This will be our third and final prayer of David that we'll look at. Next week and the week after, we'll talk about Solomon. Actually, maybe Wednesday. I haven't talked to Tom yet to find out exactly what his timeline is. They were exposed to COVID. And he was thinking that he was starting to show some early symptoms. I've not talked to him since yesterday to find out how that's progressed. But if he's not here Wednesday, we'll probably go ahead and do that first prayer of Solomon on Wednesday. And we'll figure that out between now and then. But we'll have a couple prayers of Solomon and then move our way into more of these prayers in the historical books after that. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is this last prayer of David. He's about ready to pass the baton of kingship, so to speak, off to Solomon, and with that, this obligation to build the temple, and this prayer will be about that, and the free will offering from the people that will come in advance of that. Let's begin with a prayer today. Our good Father, we are so thankful to you for who you are, that you are a God of greatness and strength and wealth beyond all our understanding. That you give to us out of your bounty, that out of your strength you strengthen us, and out of your riches you bless us with the things that we have. And so, Father, we ask that we would in turn give of our strength and our blessings back to you, and to serve you with the things that you have entrusted to us. Help us in our studies today to come to understand you better, and to grow in our knowledge of you, and to grow in our faith. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right. So, to put this in context, this actually kind of takes us back to that first prayer of David a little bit. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where David had said, I want to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet said, sounds good to me. And he leaves, and God stops him on the way out and says, no, go back and tell him that's not what's going to happen. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build this great dynasty, this great kingship out of your house, and your son will build the temple, not you. And so here we are now at the end of David's kingship, and we are, again, at this point, Solomon's about to take over. David is going to die by the end of this chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and David has begun preparatory work for this. He acknowledges the grand scope of building a house for God and what that means and how difficult it's going to be. And so David has begun some preparation for the job that Solomon is going to do. And you get a glimpse of this here at the beginning of the chapter. David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for a man, but for the Lord God. So I've provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony-colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I've provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? So David says, I've been accumulating all that I've been able to accumulate for this. And in addition to this, I have kept up my own personal storehouse of things that I can contribute to this process. And he concludes by saying, who else is going to join in on this? And continuing then, the leaders of the father's house made their free will offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of the thousands, of the hundreds, the officers of the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. Well, let me quantify this a little bit, because these are numbers we're not familiar with. And you may or may not recognize how this converts to modern measurement. It's hard to put this in dollar amounts. I mean, it's really not hard. It's a pretty easy sort of conversion, but it's kind of useless, because if you remember the number that I give you today and that number sticks with you for 20 years, it's useless then because of inflation. I mean, I remember growing up hearing that the 30 pieces of silver that Judas sold Jesus for equated to about 20 bucks. And I know that was true at some point, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't true anymore by the time I was a child hearing that. That was a conversion from long before then, and you could redo the conversion, but the point is, putting it in exact dollar amounts isn't terribly helpful for anything beyond, you know, a year or two. However, talent is a unit of weight. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking of a talent as a coin of some kind. It's not. A talent is a unit of weight. A talent is about 75 pounds. So to quantify that a little bit, one talent of gold is 75 pounds of gold. So that's a fair amount. You know, by a fair amount, what I mean is you would be thrilled beyond belief to have found that under the Christmas tree a couple of weeks ago waiting for you. So one talent of gold is 75 pounds, more or less. David had 3,000 talents of gold that he gave. The people gave 5,000 talents of gold. Now, you know, I'll let you do the math on that. 8,000 times 75 gets pretty hefty in short order. The derrick is the only other unit here that is different from everything else. The derrick is a coin, and it weighed about a quarter ounce. So that's not nearly as much. But again, 10,000 of them, you know, that adds up a little bit as well. So just the people's gift, to give you some numbers on this, presuming I did the math right and didn't hit the wrong button on a calculator, we're talking about something like 375,000 pounds of gold, 750,000 pounds of silver, 1.35 million pounds of bronze, and 7.5 million pounds of iron, as well as the unquantified amount of precious stones. That's just the people, not counting what David gave. So this is an astounding gift, to say the least. And maybe what's as remarkable about how much they gave is their spirit in giving, because after all this was done, and they looked at what had been accumulated, notice again verse 9, the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And, I mean, like I said, the numbers are pretty astonishing, and it reflects a generosity that speaks both to the character of the people and their understanding of the importance of the task. I think if you take either one of those things away, they don't give like this. They understand how significant this moment is in Israelite history, and they are the kind of people who are going to do something about it. And it is in response to their gift and their generosity and their joy about all of this that David prays the prayer that he will pray here. Any thoughts about that context before we talk about the prayer itself? Yeah.
I don't know if we have any way to really estimate this, especially because of how much it would have shifted over history, but this not only seems like an astonishing amount in and of itself, but this isn't a very big nation, per se. It hasn't even come to Solomon's reign, where the nation gets to be its largest and is bringing in large amounts of tribute. So not only this astonishing amount, but what that has to be proportionally to what they even had in the first place.
Yeah, that crossed my mind as I was thinking about this. I'm glad you said it. How much per person? Again, it's an impossible thing to know. We don't know what the precise population was. I mean, we have the census that David took, but that seems to be a military census. And again, that 1,000 number is one of those you know, squirmy kinds of numbers to figure out exactly what that means. But I think you're right. I mean, this is not a massive nation. If nothing else, it's a very small piece of land that it's on. This is one of those things you've probably heard before, but if you haven't and you've never been over there to really grasp it, Palestine's roughly the size of New Jersey. So this is a pretty small piece of land. Even if you had them packed in shoulder to shoulder, you're not going to have a massive population. And so what this amounts to in terms of how much each person gave, they're clearly giving very generously to get to this amount. Eric?
God must have been very good to them at this point right. As well, because they had it to give to it.
Yeah. This reminds me of that warning that Moses gives back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he talks about you're going into this land and God is going to give you all of this wealth and all of this bounty. And beware lest you forget God, which is, you know, it's its own sort of tragedy that God gives you all of this and then you forget him. But then it's kind of ratcheted up even a notch beyond that, because what's going to happen is not only will you forget him, Moses says, but you will say, my might and the power of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And that certainly happened over various times in Israelite history. And it has happened all over America, to be sure. That's not the attitude these people have. These are the people who have not forgotten that God has given them what they have, and they are giving out of the abundance. And David will speak to that very thing in this prayer, that the reason that they have is because God gave. And this is one of those places, and we'll come back to this idea. You know, we talk about the, I don't know if you can call it this or not, but the doctrine of stewardship. It comes out of passages like this one. It's very clear what David's saying in terms of who owns what and where it needs to go. Anything else here? All right, well then, continuing on, verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offer freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. And David said to the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. All right, so there is the prayer itself. It really divides up pretty neatly into three basic parts. It's pretty clear David is focusing on different things. He begins by offering praise to God in verses 10 through 13. Right out of the gate, it is this focus on the greatness of God and God's sovereignty and God's kingdom. And from there, he shifts to a section on thanksgiving, drawing out of the greatness of God, thank you for what you have done for us, out of your greatness, that you have given out of your wealth and your power and your splendor, in verses 14 through 16. And then verses 17 through 19 is the supplication of the prayer, the petition, that God would grant to future generations broadly and to Solomon specifically the same attitude that is on display here. So that's really the basic flow of the prayer itself. So verses 10 through 13, first of all, this opening section, it begins and ends with this statement of God's greatness. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. In verse 10, then verse 13, now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And so this opening section is kind of bookended with this statement of praise. It moves inward then to a statement of the greatness of God more specifically. So verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. And then notice at the end of verse 12, in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So the greatness, the power, the victory, the majesty, verse 11, the power and the might, and the strength and the greatness that God gives at the end of verse 12. And then in the middle here, in verses 11b and 12a, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And so at the heart of this little section is the sovereignty of God. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's headship exalted as head above everything else. And we don't have the time today to track it out, but this is one of those things that doesn't really get focused on as much in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament. That is God's kingdom in kind of a general principle sense. I mean, obviously, Israel is God's kingdom, and Israel is a very focal point throughout the Old Testament, but you don't find a lot of language talking about God's kingdom in a more broad sort of sense. And that is, I think, pretty clearly the focus here. God is king, and God's kingdom is what is being praised. You do find this sort of praise over in Psalm 145, which is kind of the beginning of this bombastic conclusion of praise in the book of Psalms. That's what the entire Psalter ends with, is praise, 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 at the end of the book. And Psalm 145 focuses somewhat on the kingdom of God as a point of praise. But notice, again, and I've said this already, I mentioned this in the prayer that I led a few moments ago, but I think it's an important point to stop and reflect on again, is that God gives out of His character. God gives out of His own riches. Riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So one author put it this way, and I thought it was said well, so I'll share with you the way that he said it. He said, God is great, but does not reserve greatness to Himself. He is great by greatening all. He is powerful, but He does not reserve power to Himself, but strengthens all. Everything in heaven and on earth comes from Him, yet He gives riches and honor. He is great by greatening, strong in His strengthening, rich in enriching. That you think of all the great things that God has and God is, and you think of all the blessings that we have in all sorts of different ways, and there is a direct one-to-one correlation in every single one of those things. God gives out of His character and His bounty and His strength and His glory and His holiness and His fill-in-the-blank all the way down the line. And that's the God that we serve, a God who is trying to draw us ever closer to be more and more like Him, and part of that is the way that He blesses us out of His bounty. Martha? Right.
And it's the blessings He gives us and the compassion that He gives us to give us that ability to be perfect.
Thank you. Anything else here in this first section? All right, well, the middle section of the prayer is, again, this focus on thanksgiving, which is similar to Thanksgiving Psalms. honestly, it's not terribly surprising that David's prayer is similar to psalms of different kinds, you know, since he wrote more psalms than anyone else. But in Thanksgiving psalms, you find statements of the worshiper's gratitude. Very often you find a narration of some kind, of some way that God has helped the psalmist as he is in need, a confession of God's great graciousness and goodness. And that's kind of what verses 13 through 16 are, is a little bit of all of that. We thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer thus so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you, for we are strangers before you and sojourners, for as all our fathers were, and so forth. And so it certainly reflects that those same sorts of traits that these Thanksgiving psalms have. And it's also very reminiscent of David's earlier prayer, the first one, when God has promised to make him a kingdom. If you'll flip back to 1 Chronicles 17, that'll save us from having to go all the way back to 2 Samuel 7. 1 Chronicles 17, and notice in verses 16, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And then down in verse 21, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things," and so forth and so on. And so two of the questions that he asks there, these rhetorical questions, "Who am I and who are my people?" Those come to the foreground yet again in this prayer, "Who am I and what is my people?" in verse 14. And it's the same question come around yet again, and it's a renewed sense of amazement at what God is doing for him. It's the same thing that he says back all the way when God makes a covenant with him in the beginning, "Who am I that you'd make a covenant with me? What is Israel that you've chosen Israel?" And yet again, "Who am I and what is my people?" This time that we should be able to offer in this way, that you have blessed us so bountifully and have given us this opportunity to give back to you. There is this amazement, and it's a reminder to us, I think, that the more we understand God's greatness and presence and his help in our life, that is going to impact us. And it kind of impacts us anew every time that we reflect on it. I don't think there's ever a point in your life where you find yourself going, "Who am I? Well, I know who I am. I'm somebody special. That's why God's given me all these things." It's every time you reflect on what God has done, you find yourself asking the same question: "Who am I that God is doing this for me? Who is my family? What is my nation?" You know, whatever it might be, it's just this constant reminder of who we stand in relation to, or how we stand in relationship to him. And it does, it should at least strike us every time we reflect on it in the same kind of way. And so David has really come to understand, and he doubly emphasizes here that they've only given God what is God's already, because all things are his already. You see that in verses 14 and 16 in particular here. He connects the people of his day with his forefathers. You know, we are sojourners and strangers just like they are. But here the focus is a little bit different. This is a striking passage to me, because it's very similar to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following, where they all confess that they were sojourners and strangers, you know, seeking a better land and not this one. And that's the sort of passage that you could, if you didn't know verses like this one, think, well, that's just kind of the author of Hebrews' interpretation of how they lived their life. But David basically says this exactly. The same thing the author of Hebrews says. "We are strangers before you and sojourners like our fathers were, not because we don't possess the land like they did, but because our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." They recognize that even though they possess the land, it is really not the land that is the land of their possession, that there is something more and greater that is part of God's promises than just the promised land of Israel. But still, he connects himself and his people to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob implicitly here in verse 15 and then explicitly down in verse 18. And that brings us then to this final request as the prayer comes to its conclusion. Keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. And that is the prayer for the people of Israel. And then for Solomon, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. And so for David, who is, you know, the man after God's own heart, as he is called by Scripture itself, he prays that the hearts of the people will be directed toward God. And he prays that Solomon would have this whole heart to keep God's commandments. Notice also, jumping way back up here for a second, in verse 9, the people rejoiced because they'd given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And so when he says, you know, let the people always be as they are now and grant to Solomon this whole heart, basically he's saying, let them be the people that they are right now. Continue down this path. This word whole here, it's a word that means, you know, something like wholeness or completeness or something like that. What's striking about it is that it's the same Hebrew root, and we don't need to get into Hebrew a lot, but most Hebrew words are based on three-letter consonantal roots. So any word you see that's coming from the Hebrew that has MLK in it is a word that's going to be related to king or kingship or royalty or something like that. The Hebrew word melech means king, and so Abimelech, my father is king, for example. And so any MLK words, that kind of works in English, doesn't it? MLK words are king words. I guess this is the right month to say that too, isn't it? The Hebrew root, the other Hebrew word root you're very familiar with, whether you know it or not, is the SLM root. One Hebrew word that just about everybody knows is shalom. It's a kind of standard greeting. It's translated something like peace very often, and it is certainly that idea, but it also means wholeness of a kind that goes beyond just peace. Well, it's the same root that Solomon comes from. It's the same root that Jerusalem comes from. It's the same root that whole here comes from as well. So let Solomon have this SLM heart, a whole heart. And so it's connected to that same sort of idea. And in particular, what he pleads for is not just that he'd be a giving person as all these people were giving, but that he would be an obedient person, that he would keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes. And I don't know, you know, as I've said before, I don't know that David's point is to minutely distinguish them. What's the difference between a commandment and a statute and a testimony? It's possible there's some nuanced difference, but usually that's kind of just piling up synonyms for rhetorical effect. Keep all your law is the idea. And of course, there's something, reading this in hindsight, that's a little depressing about this prayer, isn't it? You know, may this always be the attitude of your people. Keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. Direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon a whole heart that he would keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I've made provision. Well, out of all of those prayers, one thing happened, right? Solomon built the temple. Solomon was not obedient to all of God's commandments, and the people's heart was not always directed toward God, and they did not keep forever the purposes and thoughts that they had this day. And so that, I think, raises its own interesting questions about prayer as we think about this. And we'll come back to that perhaps in a moment here. But the scene concludes with David telling the assembly to bless God, which is to say to worship him, to speak well of him is the idea. And they all bless the Lord, and they bow and pay homage to the Lord and to David, the Lord's anointed one. All right, so before we try to draw some applications out of that, as always, that's a pretty quick run through through the text. So there may be things that I didn't talk about that you think is important to bring up, or any questions you might have about anything there in the prayer itself. Yeah, Greg. Yeah, so the capital Lord is the name of God, as is always the case. Every now and then you'll find Lord in normal lowercase before God in all caps, and sometimes there you've got a combination of a couple words. But here it's pretty straightforward. It's always the name of God that runs through this. The name of God is not exclusively, but typically used in covenant kinds of contexts, and that's a fitting way of talking about God here, because the first time this whole thing comes up again is 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, did I say? Where God is making this covenant with David that's directly related to Solomon building the temple. So a covenant focus, as he talks about God, is an appropriate sort of focus. There's another repetition that I thought I'd made a note about, and it doesn't look like I did. In the last few verses, there's a word that shows up a whole lot, and I'm going to have to try to remember what that is. It's hearts is what it is. The word heart shows up constantly here in verses 17 through 19. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness, and the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. And although he doesn't say it here, remember they're giving with a whole heart back in verse 9, and so there's maybe an implied carryover there even. So keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandment. And it's a reminder of the importance of the heart in worship. We can have this misconception sometimes that the Old Testament was kind of a checklist religion and the New Testament's the heart religion. In the Old Testament, you just had these rules to follow, but now God wants your heart. And I think that's, among other things, perhaps a misreading of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," which we don't need to get into all of this right now, but I don't think Jesus is merely quoting the Old Testament and then saying, but that's wrong, here's the truth. I think he's quoting perversions of the Old Testament as it was taught by the scribes and Pharisees and saying, that's not what it's all about. It's not this external. God has always wanted the internal. That's very clear in the Old Testament, and this is one of the places that it's very clear. God wants the heart, not just the behavior. He wants the heart of the people, not just this house that Solomon's going to build. All right, anything else about the text of the prayer? Yeah.
I was just thinking about the fact that we can't always keep our hearts where we want to. Our feelings come and go. I think we kind of need to accept that. Mm-hmm. But we also have to keep trying to be there.
Right. This is one of those spots where it's really helpful to remember, or if you never knew to begin with, to learn that in the Bible, the heart isn't frequently emphasizing the emotional aspect of life, but either the wholeness of the person or the intellectual aspect of life quite frequently. It's just a different metaphor. And translations can make that hard sometimes, because sometimes they'll give you the word heart when it's not literally the original language heart, and it can get confusing. But the idea of you giving the fullness of yourself, typically in the Old Testament, with being what heart is. But you're absolutely right that if this is dependent on our emotions come and go. It is impossible to have a perpetually high emotional level throughout your entire life. That's just not what emotions are. And if your perspective on your faith, your perspective on your relationship with God is tied completely to how emotionally high or low you are at any given moment, then you're going to think you're having great times of faith sometimes and faith crises at other times. And that's just not necessarily the case. Job was at some pretty low times emotionally, even as his faith was very strong. Jesus wasn't, just having a grand old time in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that says nothing badly about his relationship with God or his faith. And so we need to get to this place where we realize that there is an emotional element to our faith, but it's not all about emotion. It's religious experience, so to speak, is not the baseline of what makes someone a faithful person. An example I came across and I give all the time because it's such a great example is the mother who wakes up in the middle of the night and has to, go walking through the cold house on the cold floor and clean up a miserable diaper and feed the baby. And, she doesn't get a great emotional excitement out of that. It doesn't make her happy. And the measure of her love for her child isn't how emotionally she feels about it. It's the fact that she's going to do it even when the emotion isn't there. And I think the same thing is true with faith in a lot of cases. Anything else? All right, well, let's... a second ago I was thinking I might have too much time for... our application section. Now, all of a sudden, we're running short. So, what do we do with this prayer? What does this prayer show us about our own praying or our lives, more broadly speaking? Yeah.
Just reading, starting in verse 14, the perspective that he has there. Not only was it reminiscent of the other prayer earlier, but those ones were even more of, look at everything you've given to me and why have you given this to me? It's not only that, but why have you even given me something that I can give back to you? And that's a perspective that I think is even rare amongst those who acknowledge what God has given them on occasion. I think... And for us specifically these days, I think we don't offer the same kinds of sacrifices necessarily as was called for. But I think very often the phrase that gets used a lot in public prayers is pleasing in your sight, is worship be pleasing in your sight, or whatever the context is. And maybe we also, we also need to acknowledge that God has even given us the ability to worship. God has given us the voices to sing his praises, the hearts to give to him. And even those things are not just ours with which we have something to suddenly give God. He gave us those in the first place too.
Yeah, this, like I said, doctrine of stewardship, if we want to call it that. What David says about this is amazing. And certainly is... worthy of our reflection from a variety of perspectives. All things come from God and belong to God. And that's kind of how Paul puts it in a little bit of a different context, and that's not word for word the way that he says it, but that's basically the idea. Let me give you one more quote that I'll read. This is from the same author, if I remember correctly. He says, "It is as if nothing ever leaves the hand of God, and yet the things that we receive become genuinely ours, subject always to a double possessive, his things and mine. For creatures, there is no possession, but double possession." There is nothing that is uniquely ours. It is truly ours because he's given it to us, and we can do with it what we want. But it's not uniquely ours in that it's no longer his anymore. There's always this double possessive. What is mine is still his. And that should inform us as to how we should use those things that he's given us. If we're using them for our glory, then there's a problem. If we're using it merely for our superfluous entertainment, there's probably a problem. And that's not to say that if you ever use your possessions to enjoy life that you're sinning. I think there needs to be some nuance and careful thought there. But if all we do is just silly things that has no lasting merit, that does nothing to build relationships or whatever else, then there may be a problem in how we're thinking about these things. But then, yeah, again, God's gifts come out of God's great character. So God, in His greatness, greatens us, and His strength empowers us, and His riches blesses us. And again, it's just something to reflect more on, to reflect more seriously on, and let that shape how we use the things that He's given us. Noah?
On a practical note, just for the heavenly prayer, He calls upon His own heritage a lot. That seems easier to do if you're an Israelite, but maybe if we can apply our own spiritual heritage to that and recognize that we're not like unique in this faith, like we're, you know, just the next step.
Yeah, we've seen this, I mean, appealing to the promises and the character of God, and we don't see that quite as explicit in this prayer. I mean, maybe God's gifts coming out of God's character is as close as you're going to get to that conceptually, but there is still this appeal to this continuity of, you know, David and the people of that day are just another, plank in the bridge, of life, you know, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and continuing through the people and up to him and down to Solomon and the people after him that he's praying on their behalf. And there is something, I think, that is helpful of putting yourself in that kind of broader context of the faithful, connecting yourself to them and thinking about your life in relation to how they lived their lives and so forth. Thanks. Yeah, Greg?
Yeah, just praying for our children like you prayed for the children of Israel.
Yeah. So what about that? David, the man after God's own heart, who's had his ups and downs, but has been someone who has been greatly faithful to God, who has written things that helped people worship God for thousands of years after him, prays this devoted, sincere prayer for his son and for the people of his nation, and they all fall flat on their faces, spiritually speaking, after this. What does that tell us? Yeah, Greg? Okay. Yeah, well, sure. I'm overstating it. There were faithful people. Not so many that they didn't get dragged off into captivity and their nation destroyed. But yeah, there were faithful people, so that's a fair point.
Could it still probably be a good idea to have prayers for your children?
Oh, absolutely. Whatever you do with this, don't think that the solution is to stop praying for your kids. That's not the point I would want to make today. Martha?
He knew that they needed his prayers.
Okay.
They were a sinful people.
Okay. And that goes well with what Eric was saying. It's a good thing to pray for them. And
but seeing our kids, or having our kids see us praying for them, would have to help. Mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, our children face the same kinds of temptations that Solomon and the people of Israel's time were going to face as well. I think maybe what I would say about this, and I guess this will kind of be our last point as far as time goes, this is a reminder that each generation makes their own choices. And we can do what we can do to pray for them and to teach them. But there's no guarantee that our children are going to follow the path we want them to follow just because we pray for them. They will have to make their own choice. They will have to decide their own path. in life. And this is not to indict David, because I just don't know, and I wouldn't care to speculate. But we do more good for our children by teaching them and showing them what it means to live for God than just by praying for them. That's not, again, not to say that we don't pray for them, but the number of people in the Bible and outside the Bible who were faithful people that had absolutely rotten children is a pretty remarkable thing. And quite frequently, it's people who are dedicating their life to serving God. You know, the one person that you would expect not to have terrible children in all the Bible would have to be Samuel, right? He was a front row witness to Eli and Eli's children and how awful they were. He had to deliver the message of judgment when he was just a child. And what happens to Samuel's kids? They're rotten too. And I don't know what it is, but I can't help but wonder if sometimes people who are in, I'll use this word loosely, ministry of some kind or other, are so busy devoting themselves to study and so busy devoting themselves to crafting lessons or so busy devoting themselves to visiting all sorts of people and setting up Bible studies with all sorts of people that they never stopped to take care of their own household. And I think that happens a fair amount. And there's a warning here, again, not necessarily from David's behavior, but it's a warning to all of us that we can't make up for bad parenting just by wishing it turns out different somehow. Now, again, there are times when a parent can do everything right and the child's rebellious anyway. I don't think that the passage in Proverbs, you know, train up a child in the way he should go and he won't depart from it, is a promise that is 100% always the case. That's just not what Proverbs are. That's not what Proverbs do. And so I think it's a mistake to bind that weight on that and then use it to, you know, lambast poor parents whose children have fallen away. All right. Any last comments about that? All right, well, that would be kind of a nice segue into our lesson out of Ephesians in just a little while.